afternoon with number 312. Will you stand? Be fully penitent and humble in thy sight. We pray that thou will bless us in the end of this hour, that thy spirit may dwell with us and rest upon our brother, that thou will grant to him thy presence and strength, that the words he speaks may bring encouragement and instruction, and that we may increase our zeal in thy service. We pray for thy blessings upon those who are afflicted and distressed, for those that suffer many needs, the weakness of age and whatever their difficulties may be, those that we are frequently call upon to seek thy blessings for, we pray, that thou would help us, that we may remember them in our private times, and that as our hearts are said before thee today, we pray that thy blessings be poured out upon thy children. Bless us now in this hour, and refresh and revive us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The number 115. Shall we stand again? Special number.
My friends, my soul. introduce Brother Glenn to you as our speaker for the first preaching of this reunion, and ask that you might give him your very careful attention, that you might remember him also in your personal prayers. Brother Glenn.
Good afternoon. It's nice to see good weather and a bright, beautiful day and bright, beautiful people in front of me. We are kind of special in God's creation. He created many things that we don't understand and many things that people purport to understand but really don't. And He created us, you and I. Of the dust of the earth. Yeah. Although I guess man was created of the dust of the earth, and woman was created from something taken from man. But it doesn't matter. The source is all the same. But, you know, He created lots of other things from the dust of the earth. Chipmunks. Deer. Rattlesnakes. Cockroaches. Flies. Worms. And so we have, since we were created and have the same materials and have many things in common with them, one could say that we have physically, we have an animal side. And Alma said so too. In verse 75 on page 451, we read, "And now, my son, all men that are in a state of nature, or I would say in a carnal state, are in the gall of bitterness and in the bonds of iniquity. They are without God in the world, and they are gone contrary to the nature of God. Therefore, they are in a state contrary to the nature of happiness." We have a carnal nature. As God created us, though, He provided something else, something that the worms don't have, and not even the cougars have this. The ones without four wheels. But God gave us some special things. We read that He breathed into man a kind of life, a very special kind of life. Man became a living soul. And I don't see recorded anywhere that He did that for the cockroaches or the crickets or the lions or the elephants even. Did that for us, for you and I. But if we ignore the gifts that God has given us and allow our animal instincts to rule our lives, we're like what Alma said here. All men that are in a state of nature, or I would say in a carnal state, are in the gall of bitterness. And then at the end of the comment it said that they were contrary to the nature of happiness. We have a line in our Constitution about that, don't we? Guaranteeing everybody a chance to pursue happiness. And I suppose that in our own way each of us is doing that, or at least trying to do that, pursue happiness. But as we pursue happiness, we have to pay attention to the laws of nature as God provided them, or we'll miss the mark. We won't get any happiness, because we are so constructed by our Creator that the way to get happiness is to have His Spirit with us. That's the only source of happiness. And because God made us that way, we have something beyond what is there for other creatures. And so I'd like to talk a little bit about that and what it means for us as individuals and as a church. It's an interesting thought that God gave us these things. But, you know, along with it goes some responsibilities. Now, we have responsibilities that elephants don't have. Now, elephants can be trained to pull heavy loads and carry heavy weights upon their backs. And horses the same way. But God doesn't expect them to do the things He expects us to do. He doesn't expect them to carry the gospel into all the world. He doesn't expect them to regard his son as the savior of the world. He doesn't expect them to use speech and the written word to convey spiritual thoughts from generation to generation to generation. But he expects that of us. And so we have some duties. Looking a little bit further at the carnal side here, I don't want to spend too much time on it because it's so depressing, but I do want to point out just a few more things. In the fifth chapter of Galatians, we find something about that. It says, "For this I say, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." I was starting on verse 17 of chapter 5. "And those are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." Very thought-provoking verse, I think, right there. Because we're made so that we have both the instincts of the flesh to drive us and also the gift of the Spirit to direct us, we have a contradiction in our lives. And it's always there, that part of that opposition in all things that we read about in the Book of Mormon. It's constantly before us, that opposition, the flesh versus the Spirit. And in the writing to the Galatians, Paul was saying some things about this. But the one is contrary to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Now, what would you do? You know, sometimes you get up in the morning and you say, well, today I'm going to do this and this and this. And we get busy and do things. Or sometimes, just on the spur of the moment, we make a quick choice and decide to do something. And sometimes our choices aren't very good because they're choices made to serve the carnal man. They're things that pop into our head, but if we thought about them properly, we would do something else, or at least would moderate what we do. And those kind of things are the things of the flesh, the things that we do because of the fleshly pleasure it gives us, or because by doing those things we will get our way with others and control what they do. We will have some way of determining a certain outcome that we want, but we may do it instinctually by dominating others, by declaring our territory, by doing a lot of roaring, you know, things that other animals do to get what they want. And we have these instincts built into us, so we have to watch, because sometimes if we're going to be godly, we will not do the things that we otherwise would. And we need to moderate what we do with our brain and with the spiritual influence that we should have within us. But reading on, "But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these." And it's a list we're familiar with: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. I don't recall that there was ever a consideration that we would not have these kind of feelings, that we would never have wrath, that we would never want to murder somebody, even if it be just figuratively, that we would never envy. We're not immune from these things. They're part of our carnal nature, and they're there. And under certain circumstances, they will boil up within our being and force us to make a choice. And sometimes we make an unwise choice, and we choose to do something based upon envy or based upon wrath, or based upon this desire to get everybody else out of the way so we can accomplish something. The ultimate degree of that, of course, is murder. Get them out of the way temporarily? No, permanently. And these things, while we may not all have such drastic thoughts, they nevertheless are present within our being. And we make choices more often than we would like to think. We make choices based upon those kind of feelings within us. In fact, the whole idea of basing our choices on feelings might be contrary to what God would have us do. And yet, it's pretty common for us to base choices upon our feelings. We talk about our gut feeling. Or sometimes we just do things thoughtlessly. But they are based on some feeling deep within us. They might even be based upon some wayward pattern of behavior that we've picked up in the past that was misguided. But the one who would listen to his conscience, the provision of the Spirit of God, who would listen to the instructions that we have sent to us from God, that one would modify his behavior and not allow the carnal person to overtake to the point where decisions are made based upon those things. But after reading this list of awful things, we could probably think of various things if we really tried. We could probably think of various things that we've done in our lives, maybe very recently, that actually, when you really get down to the nitty-gritty, were based on one of these lusts of the flesh rather than upon the fruit of the Spirit, which is basically love and all of its associated things. But man is made to operate on the spiritual plane. I want to go back to the book of Job and read a couple verses here I recently discovered. If you ever done that, you discover something, and all at once it means so much to you that for a moment your whole world whirls around that discovery. And I've got one of these things here in Job that for me was a thing like that, and I've used it in a number of sermons recently because I just can't get my fill of it. It seems so important to me. In the 10th chapter of Job, the 11th and 12th verses is what I'm talking about. And here Job is speaking to God. And I think in a very thankful way he's speaking to God. And he says, "Thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh, and hast fenced me with bones and sinews." So yes, God made us from the dust of the earth. And that's what we ended up with a skeleton of bones, and a muscle and skin and sinews, and luckily a brain, nervous tissue. And then he says in verse 12, "Thou hast granted me life." Well, of course, as soon as we became living things, we had life. So the cricket has life, the worm has life, the lion has life, the elephant has life. We have life. So that didn't make us any different, did it? All living creatures have life. Even plants, they have life. But it says life and favor. What's favor? Well, I think that favor is the gifts that God has given us, the special things God has given us that makes us mankind. And then one more thing. There were three things here. Life and favor, and thy visitation hath preserved my spirit. The visitation of God. Do we have the visitation of God? Of course we do. How many have had hands laid upon them for the reception of the Holy Ghost? That's a visitation of God. How many have had his guidance and his help in finding the point where you could make that decision to be baptized? That's the Spirit of God. Preserved. But it has, in what Job said, he said, "The visitation has preserved my spirit." Does the Spirit of God preserve your spirit? I think it does. I think it's very nicely put. And these three things are what makes us what we are. Life, favor from God, and the visitation of His Spirit. Which, of course, energizes our spirit. And I like to think about those three things as the basic things that God has given to you and I. The basic things. Now, having received them, we have a span of time in which we live. We have gifts from God, the talents and things that are special for us. And we have this possible visitation, which will energize our spirit. We have those three things. And I call them the basic tools of the life of a believer, because with those tools, we can do all the things that God wants us to do. We have time in which to do it. That's life. We have talents He's given us that we can use. And we have the presence of His Spirit to guide us so that we won't be carnal in our decisions. Now, if we were to have some kind of way of testing it, and we checked up on how we're doing with those tools, probably a good idea, really, do that once in a while, to check up on how you're doing with those tools God has given you. And I think we'd find that we fall short quite often, and we miss many opportunities. I know that I do, and I've looked back over my life and seen some of the opportunities I've missed and felt very sad about those things. But, you know, something else we have to recognize is that there are things that we can't do anything about. And that's one of them. We cannot change the past. We can't change anything about what God has planned. That's His realm. We don't walk into His realm. We can't change the truths that are in the Scriptures or the manner in which they have been saved and brought to us. Those things, that's God's realm. We can't change that. We can't change what God said with these Scriptures to us. That's the one that we mistreat the worst, I think, because as mankind, we go to the truths of God and we pick and choose and switch around and rearrange and reword and translate into different languages with different meanings. And you know, just all kinds of horrible things are done to these words which God has saved for you and I. Because that's one area in which man thinks he just might be smarter than God and able to make his purposes subservient to the words. But it's a big mistake. You know that. I know that. But it's a big temptation. And we run afoul of that many times. In the history of this particular church, it has played a very great part. And we still suffer, you and I, this very day, this very time, from those kind of things that have been done in the past. Some of them we haven't quite got worked out, right? And others we've discovered and gone back to the words as they really ought to be seen. But it's a cross that we have to bear in this time, in this church and in this time. I worry sometimes that we don't take it seriously and we don't really put out an effort to bear it. But it's there and we can't change that. It's a thing that we have to deal with. And we have to use the Spirit which He gives us to energize our mind spiritually so that we can accomplish what's needed there. Well, I don't want to go on about that because I get off on some really nice tangents on that subject. And pretty soon I might have a congregation that is ready to jump down my throat. But the thing, I guess, that I'm getting at is that as a group of individuals, people, with these things that God has given us, a span of time in which to live, talents to use, the presence of His Spirit available, as a group of people like that, especially those who have used these words to lead them to the point where we have kept certain commandments, like that to repent and be baptized, to have the laying on of hands for the reception of the Holy Ghost, to be numbered in a certain grouping of people that we call the church. That's what we've got, right? A church. And the church is a group of people who have done those things that I've been talking about. have made those choices. And made use of these gifts that God has given us in certain ways. But so as a church, there are things that we need. And I like to go, in talking about this, I like to go to several places here where Paul has written letters. One is the my favorite, I guess, of all, is the fourth chapter of Ephesians, where he talks about these things having to do with the church. Probably the single most significant thing here is verse 3 of chapter 4, where he writes, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." I know I've heard this spoken of many times in sermons. What is the unity of the Spirit, and how do we keep it in the bond of peace, and so forth. But here, Paul, calling himself a prisoner of the Lord, is beseeching the Ephesians, and of course us by transfer, he's beseeching them to walk worthy of the vocation wherewithin they're called, and with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So quite a few things mentioned here in this first few verses. But if I were to answer the question of how a church keeps the unity of the Spirit, I'd have to just repeat his words, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, because that's the only way it can be done. If we use the lust of the flesh to do it, we'll fall. You can't use envy to do this. And you can't use wrath to do this. And you can't use priestcraft to do this, which is kind of related to those other things. Because all of that has been tried and all of that has failed. And it won't work in this church either. We're not immune, as I said at the beginning, from the carnal man. That's part of us as well as anyone else. By the way, what is the unity of the Spirit? If I were to pass the tablet I have here, don't have it with me, but if I were to pass the tablet around the room, ask each person to write in a sentence or two what they think the unity of the Spirit is, I think it would make very interesting reading when it got back to the pulpit. I really do. Although, I would expect that somewhere in the midst of all of the statements that would be written, there would be a thread of similarity. I really think so. I think there would be somewhere in the statements, there would be something that agrees. Because we do have one God and one baptism, etc., etc. There is a commonality in our thought. No matter how we feel about certain fringe issues that we might call doctrine, we have a central, nice, spiritual thing about us that makes us a church. And to me, that is the unity of the Spirit, because there is only one source for that Spirit, and that's God. And to the extent that we have appealed to that one source, we do have a unity of the Spirit. Now, somebody comes along and says, oh, no, the church doesn't have that because one group believes this and one believes that, and you know the issues. I don't have to enumerate them to you. And so they would say, we don't have a unity of the Spirit. But that's not true. We don't have a unity of thought on certain items having to do with practice and doctrine. I think those are fringe things. That the core of the church and its operation is the unity of the Spirit that comes from the presence of the Spirit of God in the soul of each person. That which makes the person choose different from envy and different from wrath, to choose charity, long-suffering, love, those things, the pure love of Christ. That's where the unity is. Reading on, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." That's our source. Because we have the same source, we have a unity of the Spirit. So where does all this bickering come from? You know, it comes from the carnal side. It comes from Satan himself. I want to go on a little further with this thought, this unity of the Spirit thing. And I want to carry it into what I call the mission of the church. Some of you have heard me talk about this many times, but I will reiterate anyhow. At the end of Matthew, there's one statement about this. It appears in some other places, but in the 28th of Matthew, we find this commission given by Jesus to his apostles at that time. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." I call that the commission that Christ gave to the church. And what does he want the church to do? It's pretty plain here, pretty simple. Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, if this Son of God has commanded us anything as a church, then that's what we're supposed to take to the nations. And if he has shown us how to baptize the nations, and he has, then that is what we should do. That's what we should be out there doing. And if he had limited us to certain places, we might concentrate on those places. But I don't see a limitation here, because it says that he told them, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." And all nations seems pretty plain to me. It's pretty all-encompassing. And there really aren't any limitations on where we should go and what we should do. So I suppose we could all get fired up with zeal here, and we could empty out this room, and some will go to Africa, and some to Arabia, and some to Germany, and some will go to South America, and some will go to the Isles of the Sea, and pretty soon this room will be empty, and there'll be nobody to take it to the neighbors here on Orchard Mesa. So I guess that's not the solution either, right? I think you might agree with me. But going to all the nations includes this nation. In fact, it includes your household. Your household. And your neighbor's household. And the people where you work and where you go to school. It includes all people. Because all of us are made of that same dust of the earth. And all of us have been given that same complement. I don't mean the same, really. Have been given a complement of talents. And all of us have that, at least that possibility of being guided by the Spirit of God and preserved in spirit by that Spirit. So there isn't anybody, not one, not anywhere, who does not deserve to have this gospel brought to their attention and urged to follow after the leadings of our Savior and do those things that he commanded. Isn't anyone that's unworthy of that? All nations. There are some other places that talk about that. I have some cross-references here. I kind of like one that shows up in 3 Nephi. And let's see if I can come up with it. Chapter 12. 3 Nephi. About verse 33 is a good place to start. And this is the words of Jesus, too. He said, "Now this is the commandment." And we usually perk up our ears and pay attention when Jesus says he's giving us a commandment. At least I hope that's what we do. "Repent, all ye ends of the earth, and come unto me and be baptized in my name, that ye may be sanctified by the reception of the Holy Ghost, that ye may stand spotless before me at the last day. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this is my gospel. And ye know the things which ye must do in my church. For the works which ye have seen me do, that shall ye also do. For that which ye have seen me do, even that shall ye do. Therefore, if ye shall do these things, blessed are ye, and ye shall be lifted up at the last day. So we've got a promise at the end of this one. And again, he desires that all the ends of the earth repent and come unto him and be baptized in his name and receive the Holy Ghost. Now, is that going to happen by osmosis? Will we be able to sit back and watch and someday see the entire world converted? Some people think so. I don't know myself. But in the meantime, I really feel that you and I have some things to do in order that we may make use of the talents he's given us and of the spirit that he offers to infuse us with, and give our attention to more than just the carnal things of day-to-day living that give us pleasure. And if you agree with me, then let's go on together here a little bit further. I spoke about these three things, life and favor and spirit, and I'd like to apply them a little bit in another reading. This is in Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, Paul begins with this: I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now that's one of the things that God gave us was life, right? A period of time in which to do things. Life. And I suppose that if we're going to sacrifice something to accomplish something else, that we're going to be willing to give something up so that this other thing can occur. That seems reasonable to me. And I also think it's reasonable that if we were to voluntarily give up our life in order to accomplish something else, we actually would be doing what Jesus did. We'd be emulating him. And he did ask us to do that. So does this mean that we should all commit suicide to give up our life so that we could give it to him? Of course not. So what do you think he means here by making yourself a living sacrifice? This not ending life, it's making your life work for him. In other words, you're taking the time he has given you, and I the time he has given me, and we're spending it doing something which will benefit his kingdom on earth. That's a living sacrifice, what it means to me anyhow. And so if you'll accept my definition here, let's go on. And be not conformed to this world. That means taking those lusts of the flesh and pushing them aside. They're no longer part of your life. Is that a sacrifice? Well, some people think so. In the end, it certainly isn't. But from moment to moment, you know, at any given moment, it might seem like a sacrifice. No, it does, because I've had the experience myself. Where, you know, the bright thing that looks so great at the moment, but really is based on a lust of the flesh. It looks like something very desirable. I grab this and it will make me happy. That pursuit of happiness, you know, comes in here. But if we can be strong enough spiritually to push those things aside, then we will be actually doing what he asked here. our time will be devoted to Him instead of to that other. That is a living sacrifice. And not conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So if you're going to renew your mind, I think that's pretty clear. You take out of it those carnal things and you renew it with the Spirit of God. You put in what God has. You see, as flesh and blood creatures, all we have is instincts and senses and a mind to sort those things out. And I know that there are people who live that way, and like animals, and they do pretty well when it comes to getting food and shelter and producing children. But when it comes to accomplishing something in a spiritual way, promoting the kingdom of God, they don't do anything. In fact, they run contrary to it, and they give a lot of trouble to the people who are trying to do these things, because they keep enticing them and say, come with me. I want you to believe that it's possible for you and I to be caught up in those carnal things and to be completely separated from that third gift that I talked about. Because if you believe that's possible, you're going to be on guard and you're going to be looking at what happens to you and at how you behave and how you think. You're going to be examining and checking and testing. And we have to do that in order to march steadfastly toward the purity which God wants us to have. Let's skip down about verse 9 here. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Goes on to say how you should be in business, and about rejoicing in hope, and continuing in prayer, and distributing to the necessity of saints, and having hospitality, and blessing those that persecute you, and many things like that. You see, that they become part of the way of life if we are endeavoring to follow the Spirit of God. They become a way of life with us. But every once in a while, we have to double check here, take a look back over our lives and see how we've been doing, and look at the moment that we're living in now and see how we're doing. I like especially verses 16 through 21, so I'm going to read them. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate, and be wise, be not wise in your own conceits. That's especially important. How do you condescend to men of low estate? As we look around at people around us, even in this very room, we would have a different regard for different people, would we not? Each person would mean something a little different to us as an individual. Now, I know you might say, oh, that's got to be wrong, and so it can't be. But if we're honest with ourselves, it's there. That element is there. And so if we find that some people are of a lower estate than others, what's our duty before God? Is to do something about that, because I'm going to get to some of what we do a little bit later on. But reading on, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Vengeance is a terrible, terrible temptation. We all feel it from time to time. Many times we succumb to it. In many times, it's in very subtle ways. You may have heard of people who, instead of being angry, submerge bad feelings toward others, and then it becomes a kind of a slow seething thing that just reaches out once in a while and nips them. It's like, I don't get angry, I get even. But getting even is many things, some of them very subtle. As I know, I've been a very good practitioner in my own day. But we learn how to control others and how to step on their toes at the right moment. And jokes aren't always jokes, you know. And we punish them in certain ways at just the right times, you know. But that's the same as if we had burst out in anger, because it comes from the very same source, and that is a lust of the flesh. And we need to take a look at that and be able to say when we have something against someone that we're willing to go to them and clear up the problem. And if that doesn't work, we're willing to say, God, this vengeance is yours. I don't want any part of it. I'll give it to you. I don't want it. I want to have love. Therefore, if thine adversary, enemy is the word, if thine enemy hunger, attack him. No. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Well, I don't want to have that thought either, because that's really kind of a vengeful thought as well. But then it's all summed up in this one little statement here. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Someone says, does something bad to you, you do something good to them. Just as simple as that. Well, someone wrote a book titled, Everything I Ever Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. And then when they went on to explain it, the things that they learned in kindergarten that would serve them all their life would be how to get along with other people and when to do certain things. And we all have learned those lessons in one way or another, but we haven't all learned them right. Some of us have learned parts of them anyhow wrong. And as time goes by, we discover those things. And we either fall into the same old pattern and keep hurting people, or we make a turnabout, and little by little, we erase those things from our responses and become a purer, more righteous person. This is the road to perfection that the scriptures say we must follow. Go on to perfection. It has to do with this charity that we read about and this pure love of Christ. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So I've mentioned the mission of the church, what it's supposed to do. I've mentioned some things that ought to be our own personal mission, yours and mine. We have a personal mission in this life. And it very much, to me at least, it seems it's very much built around these three things, that we have a span of time that God has given us, that we have certain talents He has afforded for us personally, make us different from other people in what we can do and accomplish. But nevertheless, the source is God. And so we owe it to Him to use these things. And then we have His Spirit available. I want to say a little bit about at least one particular group of people, because they're important in this whole issue. So I'm going back to the fourth chapter of Ephesians, and I'm going to talk about the ministry a little bit. In verse 11 it says, "And He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." And we use this quite often to point out what some of the offices is a term sometimes used, although I kind of personally don't like that term. But we use this sometimes to teach others who aren't familiar with our church that there are these kinds of people, kinds of responsibilities, the word I want, in the church. And sometimes we're guilty of stopping there, you know, and saying, see, the scripture says they're supposed to be teachers and pastors and apostles. They're supposed to be apostles. And your church doesn't have it, so something got to be wrong there. Come and get with a church that has it, like God wanted it. But we don't always go ahead and read what these people are supposed to be doing. And so let's see what they're supposed to be doing. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's what I'm supposed to be doing. Am I doing that effectively today? We'll see. We have other people out here and up here called by God to minister unto people. And this is what all of us are supposed to be doing. This is why we have been called by God. That's our purpose. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Those things. Not only are those the things we're supposed to be doing, but those things have a purpose. God wouldn't do anything without a purpose. He wouldn't call men and give them these tasks to do without a purpose. And Paul knew what the purpose was, and he explains it here. He says, for this edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in, what? The unity of the faith. Back there where I started now, aren't I? Back where I started, I said a little more than just unity of the faith. Let's see, what was that? It was unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So it's a little worded a little different. And the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now one might say, I haven't seen a perfect minister yet, anywhere. Not even in the Church of Christ. Well, what are we bragging about here? Perfect. And so they might look at the whole congregation and say, not a perfect person here. And they might say, a bunch of hypocrites, I won't have anything to do with them, and go their way, and not pay any more attention to us, unless we of the ministry and all of us as members remember what it really says here. Unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now where is the perfect man here? Perfect man is Christ. Can we give Christ? Do all these people of the nations that we're supposed to be gathering up and teaching, can we give Christ to them so they can be perfect? Has someone given Christ to me? And the answer is yes. Great big capital letters, yes. In fact, that's our purpose. That's our mission, is to give Christ. And when they have turned to Christ, when they have made their choices, when they have decided to take the old man and throw it away and put on the new, then by the presence of the Spirit of God are we made perfect. It's a source of perfection. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. I think I would like each of you in your Bible to take some kind of a marker or a colored pencil or something and go down there in verse 15 and put a big circle around grow. I just did it in mine for the first time. Grow. You see, we don't start out perfect, but we grow. But we have to have that perfect being with us, or we don't grow. No growth unless we have that. And so we're going to grow up unto him, which is the head, even Christ. And we have to have these tools to do it. We have to have a span of life. We have to have the talents he's given us. We have to have his Spirit. And we need to have a church, a group of people who can be a support group, as I mentioned this morning, for each other. And within that, we have to have people designated to do certain tasks. One would be tempted to say leaders, but I don't know. That word has such strange connotations in the world. If it were the connotation Jesus would give it, I guess we could buy that. But let's say just what the Scripture said, that there have to be people who will edify the body of Christ until we all come in unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul put it so well that there's no use in trying to paraphrase him, but just we should use it. I want to refer to 1 Corinthians and just shed a little more light on our behavior one toward another. I think this applies in the church. I gave a little hint of this, of what I'm going to talk about earlier, but I think in 1 Corinthians it's put so well that I need to go there for it. Here in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking about the church again. And once more he refers to it as the body. And here he goes on talking about the difference in talents that different members of the body have. And he's using parts of the body to describe this, like the eye and the ear and the hand and so forth, like, as if Leslie here had talents that would correspond with the eye, and Jack here has talents that would correspond with the ear, and that's our Johnny, I should say. I name people right. And, that kind of thing. But then eventually he gets down here to verse... where will I start? Let's start at verse 18. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. Have you ever thought about that? The church has... It sort of falls into an organizational pattern all by itself, especially when things are going well. And it's God working with the church. God, through His Spirit, if we let Him, He will cause things to just sort out till they're working efficiently. And the thing then that God wants to get done, gets done. And if we resist that, and each of us is trying to get what he thinks should be done, it all gets confusing. It doesn't work. And we get tied up in knots like that so often that it's really a shame. But if we would be fitly joined together, as Paul said in one other place, and allow God to set the members as he would, according to his pleasure, then things are going to work. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, and yet one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Now think about that a little bit. The members of the body are you and I. Now each person, if we were to count up here, I don't know how many people are here right now, but whatever number it is that are members of the church, that is the number of members of the body we have in this place at this time. And as we think, I want you to be honest now and set yourself in the center of the group again and think about all the other people you know who are members of the church. And I think that you will, if you're honest, you will regard them differently. And some will be regarded as weaker than others. More feeble is what Paul said. As weaker than others. And yet Paul is saying, he's not saying, let's find out who the feeble ones are and get them out so that the body won't be drawn down by them and made less perfect by their presence. But instead, he's saying, those which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Necessary? Necessary for what? But remember, we are supposed to be edifying in love. And what does edifying do? Edifying makes the weak more strong. So if the church is doing what it's supposed to do, it's not that there won't be weak members, but those weak members will be being fed and nurtured and strengthened. And that's our task. Mine, yours. Not to push them out of the way, but to nurture them. And Paul says a little bit more here. He says, and those members of the body which we think, notice the word think is here, which we think to be less honorable. Well, again, think about the people you know, members of the church, and what they do. How do you regard them? You as a person regard them as a person. And you would have to admit, I think, if you're honest, that there are some people that you consider to be less honorable than others. So what should we do about those according to Paul? Should we have a trial and kick them out because of their dishonor, you know? Or should we ignore them and push them aside so the church can progress without them dragging it down? What should we do? Paul says, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. My goodness. How can we do that? Again, if we are doing what the church should do, we are working with those people to show them what's honorable and to encourage them to grow in honor and grow in strength. And we're showing them a good example ourselves so they don't feel pushed aside and trampled on. So they feel like they're wanted. So they feel like there is an honorable place for them. And wonderful things happen to people when they're treated like that. Wonderful things. Going on, he says, for our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, and that the members should have the same care one for another. The same care. Should we regard all of our members as being equally important? And the answer is yes. Not equal in strength, not equal in honor, but equally important. Just as every living human being is equally important to God. But God has given us something else. I kept repeating those three things, the span of time, life, favor, talents, and spirit. But he has given us something else that's very important in this whole picture. And I think there are places where I could go and read about this, but let me just tell you, because I know if you haven't thought of it already, I know you'll understand when I tell you that that is choice. The ability to choose. God has made us free to choose. And we can choose. We can choose to follow after the lust of the flesh. But we can also choose to accept that spiritual baptism which he has for us, and to accept that spiritual presence within us that he offers. But each of us must make that choice for himself. As hard as we wish we could make it for others, it just doesn't go that way. And so all we can do is be patient with those who haven't made the right choice, and try and edify and attempt to strengthen. And we're stuck with it, folks. That's all we can do. But if we are the church of Christ, we're busy doing that, and we're doing that within the church. We're doing it within our homes. We're doing it with all the people we rub shoulders with any place, and we're carrying this message and these thoughts and these teachings into all the world that we can reach. Are we carrying out the mission which Christ stated? Well, we can say we're trying, I guess. I don't feel that I'm doing enough. I'm personally, now confession time, but I invite you to make the same confession in your own mind. I'm spending too much time on the pleasures that I seek. And I'm wasting too much time running to and fro without direction. Because, you know why that is? Because I'm not going to God and seeking direction. That's why. But some lovely things have happened in my life from time to time because I sought direction and was willing to follow the leadings of the Spirit of God. And I know you've had those experiences too, but what I want to do most of all this afternoon is encourage us to take a look at our own lives and honestly look at where we've gone astray, because we all have those things. We've learned the wrong patterns, and we need to reach out and pull those things back to the center where the Spirit of God is, so we can be a more effective person within the body of Christ. I encourage you to do that, and as we go on through this reunion, let's keep adding to these thoughts and engendering more desire to improve so that we can really be the kind of church that God wants us to be, that He sent His Son to set up. Thank you.
At 5:30, we have supper at Clifton Hall. At 7 o'clock, song service here at the church. And at 8 o'clock, preaching by Brother Dick Wheaton. Turn to number 405 for closing. Shall we stand? For this time that we've spent together in thy presence, we thank thee for the urgings that we have received from thy word. We pray that thou will help us to give heed to them, that we might share the love and tenderness for each other that is commanded by thy Son, and that we might be able to grow in faith and understanding together, to have delight in the things that thou hast appointed to the believers, and to be an upright example before those about us. We pray that watch care as we go from here, and thy mercies for those who have left from our midst to travel, and those who yet have not arrived. We pray for thy blessings and watch care for each one. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.